Revelation chapter 2, we continue our series on Church Arise. It's important as we move through history, as we move through our world and our culture, that we see where we're going. It's important that we understand that God has His hand on history and that God is bringing history to a close. And as we, in the context of the book of Revelation, within chapters 2 and 3, He reveals and He reminds us of the significant role that the church, that local churches have in the accomplishing of what God intends to do in our world. The role that we have, because judgment is coming, because history is wrapping up, that we need to take our lives and our ministries seriously. This morning we come to the church at Thyatira. It's a smaller town. It's seemingly insignificant town, but God has a very powerful message for it. Let's stand and let's read our text together. Revelation 2, 18 through 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and His feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You may have a seat. This little town of city of Thyatira, it was established as a military outpost. And it was a military outpost designed for one purpose, and that was to be a defensive buffer for Pergamum. It sat out on a plain. It didn't have any natural defenses. And then the plain allowed easy access to the city of Pergamum. And so what was done was they created this city to be a military outpost simply to stop advances in that area. As such, it wasn't necessarily the safest of places to live or to build a life. Before the Roman annex in 190 BC of Thyatira, it had been destroyed and rebuilt innumerable times. Because of its job, it was by default to people would come in and they would fight battles there, the town would be overthrown, and it would give Pergamum, or the city that was at Pergamum over the centuries, time to make preparations to fight an invading army. It was almost like a put-and-take fishery, where the only fish that go into the lake are those that are stocked. And the hatchery provides them, they put them in, they catch them through the year. No fish are going to survive really through the winter. And then come the spring, they're going to put more fish in there. They're going to be caught, they're going to be depleted, they're going to be eaten, and then they'll keep stocking. That was the picture of Thyatira, a put-and-take town. We're just going to keep putting people there. They're going to get killed, but we're going to keep putting people there so we can protect this main city. That's the history, essentially the history of Thyatira. As I mentioned a little bit ago, it was a small town, And it was the smallest of the seven cities. Yet, interestingly, it's the smallest city, but yet it has the longest letter. Size has nothing to do with significance. Jesus wrote a very long letter, the longest of the seven letters, to this church who lived in the smallest of the seven cities. In keeping with its size, in keeping with the purpose in which it was established, it wasn't significant religiously or politically. After the Roman annex of the town, its significance became commercial. It became commercial. Thyatira was known for two things, commercially, in terms of industry and business: textiles and metallurgy. Just for way of reference, keep your finger there in Revelation chapter 2 and turn back to Acts chapter 16, where we see the one other mention of this city in Scripture. Acts chapter 16. Verse 14, Paul is on his travels. He's on his second missionary journey. And it says, it's recorded in verse 14 of Acts 16, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. It demonstrates, and this did not happen in Thyatira. This happened in a completely different city. This happened in Philippi, quite some distance away. But this the commercial aspect of Thyatira was such that its products were known around the world. Lydia was a seller of purple fabric. It was a very famous fabric. It was a very expensive fabric. And she, because she had her own dwelling, she had her own place, it was obvious that it was a lucrative business in a good sense. Thyatira had grown from just simply being, after Rome annexed it, had simply been grown from being an outpost to a place of real commercial significance. They also... One of the trades there was involving metallurgy, and they had taken, one of the unions, the metal unions there, had made and figured out how to combine zinc and copper together to form a very, very strong alloy, which was used for military purposes, for armor and for weapons. And it was around those trades that life revolved. It revolved around the trade guilds or the trade unions. And to live there, you had to really successfully live there and to live a real fluid financial life, you had to be a part of these guilds, as a part of these unions. And being a part of these unions involved the worship of the trade god. Every one of the unions, every one of the trades, they had their own deity, their own god that they worshiped for the success of their business. Carpenters, you're involved with a co-op, yes, with the peonies, correct? If this was back in the day, you would have the peony goddess. I'm assuming it would be a goddess and not a god, but anyway, you would have the peony goddess, and you every year or every couple of months or every time you got together in your co-op, you would have to make an offering to this peony goddess. And if you refused, you would be run out of that union, you'd be run out of that guild, and you would not be able to sell your peonies in this town. Without your ability to sell your peonies, you go out of business, and then you struggle. That's what life was like in Thyatira, because everything surrounded and revolved around these commercial interests. And nobody wanted to take a chance and mess with the patron god of those businesses. And the superstition was, if you don't make an offering to that god, the god will not be pleased. The god will not bless your business. If God doesn't bless your business, then you're going to go out of business. It was a very complicated, very tension, very pressure-filled life because of that. And it's into that world that the church existed. And it was in that world of this church that Jesus writes to this church. And he addresses himself as this. He says, verse 18, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this." He establishes that he is the Son of God. It establishes lordship. Now, just as a way, just as a freebie here, let's be reminded of this, and this is significant because there are religions, there are cults today who will play on the title Son of God and say that since Jesus is the Son of God, he's not fully God. Now, logically, it's easy to get past that because you look at your children. Dave and Christina, they've got their children here with them. Now, just because they're either Dave and Christina's children, that doesn't mean they're less human than Dave and Christina. They're equally human. Now, one of them is looking at each other going, "I'm not so sure about you." But anyway, you're equally human. It's not like, well, since Jenna and Melanie are the children of Ben and Amy, they're less human than Ben. That's ridiculous. It's logically, biologically, scientifically, that is a completely ridiculous statement. But that's spiritually, that's what people do with Jesus being the Son of God. Because he's the Son of God, he has to be less than God, so he's not fully God. No, the statement that he is Son of God is a demonstration that he is fully God. And he opens this, and he opens his letter to this church by saying, "I am the Son of God." The writer of this letter is the Son of God because it establishes his authority. And because, and this would speak very, very, very heavily to this town, because this town is an outpost, was definitely a submissive city, specifically to Pergamum, because they were there to be a defensive outpost. Even though they had developed themselves commercially, their history was, "You're there under our rule to defend us." Jesus writes to them and says, "I am the Son of God. I am your authority. You are here. You are here for my benefit." Just as the town was established for the benefit of Pergamum as a protector, as a buffer, Jesus, by saying, "I'm the Son of God, I'm your authority," in that cultural context, Jesus is reminding them, "You are there for my benefit. You are there. You're placed in this city, in this world for me." And that is an important thing for believers to understand. It's so easy, and I talk to so many people, that they believe in God, they believe in Jesus, they believe in the incarnation, they believe in the crucifixion, they believe in the manger and the cross, they believe in the resurrection, they believe that Jesus died for their sin. They believe that the only way to have forgiveness of their sin is through Jesus Christ. They believe that the only way to get to heaven is to have your sin forgiven by the birth, death, resurrection of Jesus on your behalf. But there, their Christianity ends. They look at life as, well, I've got my job, I've got my hobbies, I've got my schooling, I've got my friends, and that's all neat and good, and I enjoy life. I enjoy life in the security that I'm going to go to heaven, and that's as far as it goes. They don't look at the relationship they have with Jesus as being purposeful and intentional in their lives. Scripture is clear, and we've covered that over the last couple of years. Jesus saved us to reconcile us. And what does it mean to be reconciled? To put us back into a right relationship with. To put in a right relationship with God means to serve Him. We were created to serve Him. And if we're in a right relationship with Jesus, we are with God through Jesus, we will serve Him. And primarily, what is the call of believers? Make disciples. We were saved for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel to the world. We were saved to serve Jesus by serving each other, caring for one another, bearing each other's burdens, proclaiming forgiveness of sin through the cross of Jesus. That is our purpose. And Jesus, in saying, "Hey, church at Thyatira, you exist for my benefit. As your town existed for the benefit of Pergamum, you exist for my benefit, to serve me, to proclaim my glory. And the Son of God, the one who has lordship over them, here's the picture of himself that he gives. He says, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. His imagery would be very striking to those who worked in the industries, especially the industries of metallurgy, with fire, where it was a big part of working with metal. He says his eyes are like a flame of fire. The flame of fire purifies and separates out. It would separate, when you heat up metal ore, it separates out the impurities from what is the actual pure metal. The gaze of Jesus, as he says that his eyes are like a flame of fire, he says, my gaze separates out from you what is good and what isn't. Jesus sees to the core of who I am. Jesus would see to the core of who the people that made up the church were. Jesus could see what was real and wasn't real within the church. His gaze is penetrating. And as his gaze is penetrating, his knowledge is complete. We are so good. I am so good. You're really good too. Okay? Got to prop you up where props are due. We're really good at making people think completely untrue things about ourselves. We really are. Because we are really good at propping ourselves up and coming across looking good. And we can look in the mirror, and if we're not careful, we can convince ourselves that we look good. A penetrating gaze of Jesus means he looks and he knows exactly who we are. He can't be fooled by us. No exterior, nothing can manipulate the understanding of God and who God and who we are. He sees it all and he perfectly knows it all and understands it all. And it's important for this church, and obviously important for all believers, it's important for this church to understand that religious exterior is unable to cover what's inside. A religious exterior is unable to cover what is inside. Because that's, as we get into this, that's what we're going to see this church was doing. They looked fantastic on the outside. Jesus says, I know what's on the inside. But not just his gaze. Look back at the text. Who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. It's burnished bronze. It's talking about the purity of the metal. And it refers to feet of burnished bronze, is that he rules with a purity of strength. The Roman soldiers would put specific things on their boots, and that's why it was called, they would tread over people, and they would trot on the enemy, and they would trample down the enemy. And the picture is just running over an enemy and just completely overwhelming them. The picture of burnished bronze feet talks about the strength with which Jesus wages war. And what he's saying is that what he sees, he's able to deal with. What he sees, he's able to deal with. It's not just that he knows what's going on, and he understands what's going on, and he sees it all, but he's not impotent to deal with it. We've all been in those situations where we see something that needs addressed, and we just can't do anything about it. And at that point, it's like, what's it matter if I can see and understand, if I can't affect change? Jesus says, I see, I know, I understand, and I'm able to address, and I'm able to deal with it. That's Jesus coming to this church. That's how Jesus, that's how he presents himself as he writes this letter. And he brings us to what did Jesus find, and what will we find, what would we find if we were attend this church? And the way it starts out, you're like, why would he present himself in such a fashion? Because look how awesome this church is. Verse 19. He says, "I know your deeds." That's good. Jesus just said, "I see everything." And he says, "I see what you're doing." And you're finally like, finally, somebody knows how good I am. I mean, isn't that the cravings? Like, can't these people see how awesome I am? How great of a person I am? How great of an employee I am? How great of a spouse I am? How great of a parent I am? How great of a child I am? Finally, Jesus says, "I know your deeds." And here's what he sees: your love, your faith, and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. What Jesus sees, what we would see if we were to attend, was an active church, a very active group of believers. They're busy. And they're busy doing good deeds. They are a church of good deeds. You walk in and you read the bulletin, you look on the announcement slides, you talk to people in the community, and you're like, that church, they're doing good stuff. That church is a powerful church. They're an active church. And Jesus, he just didn't say good job. He says, let me qualify it. They're a church of good deeds characterized by love. And that word that's translated there is the word agape. It is a genuine, God-like love. It's a love that is very Christ-like. It's a genuine care and concern for people. And not just any people. Agape love has to do with a care and concern for all people. This would have been a church that would have been perfect for the social concerns of America. They didn't care about class. They didn't care about culture. They didn't care about race. They just loved people. They were also a church of good deeds, and it was characterized by faith. They trusted God. God will provide. God will be there. God will meet us where we're at. They trusted. They placed their trust in God. And their love and that trust played itself out in service. That word service, it's a word that would have been translated deacon in other parts of the New Testament. It was a word that meant a waiter, being a waiter. And if you've ever been to a restaurant that had a good waiter, you know that a waiter does everything he possibly can to meet your needs. It starts with, "I was a waiter, not necessarily a good waiter, I was a waiter, so I know the principles involved." You greet them, and you're happy to see them there. And you're like, and you're welcoming. And then you're welcoming to them, and then you say, "Please tell me what to do." No. It's not "please tell me what to do." It's "please tell me what you want me to do." "Please tell me what you want me to do." Great. I will get right on that. And then they actually do what you want them to do. And then they clean up your mess. It's a perfect picture of what it means to be a servant. And they did. They bore the burdens of the people around them. They were told what to do. They were told what was needed. And they happily met those needs. And then, and to me, this is the one that was almost the most powerful of the four. Perseverance. Maybe you've seen institutions, maybe you've seen programs, maybe you've seen ideas that when someone puts it out there, everybody's like, "Yes! This is awesome!" And then for the first 2 months, there's incredible movement, incredible passion. And then after a couple months, it just slowly starts to trickle down, and people have excuses, and people are they're non-committal now, and it's intermittent. And then after 6 months, it's like, "Hey, whatever happened to that? It didn't really mean anything more." These people gave up on it. It had its season and it went away. No. This church didn't lose steam or flame out after strong starts. They kept the process going. They maintained their commitments. They continued to serve people with the same gusto as when they got started. Except that that wasn't true. Look at the text. Verse 19, "And your deeds of late are greater than at first." They just didn't maintain ministry, but they saw ministry growth. And they saw ministry development. "Your deeds of late are greater than at first." This church, if you're going to a town or you're looking for a new church, that's the church you would go to. Because it would have everything you wanted. Everything you'd look for in a church. They had caring, loving people. They had a trust in God. They continued. They kept things going. There was a faithfulness. Except that you would also find, when you went to this church and really began to look around, amid all of that good, and by the way, when we get into what's not good, it doesn't diminish the good that they were doing. See, there's a tendency to use things like this as like, this is why we don't do programs. This is why we don't do activities. No. Jesus never condemns them for the good deeds they were doing. He never says, stop doing those until you get this right. No, not at all. But he also doesn't use that as an excuse not to call them out where they need called out. Look at the text. Verse 20. "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." You look in this church and you will find an inward decay. And that inward decay, that inward movement to death, it all begins with a tolerance for ungodliness. A tolerance for ungodliness. Ungodliness in leadership begins with, look at the text, "I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess." And just get this out of the way really quick. It has nothing to do with the fact that it's a woman. It has to do with completely other issues. It wasn't, and though there's other texts related to this, it wasn't because there was a woman in leadership. It was because this woman was in the character of Jezebel. Of Jezebel. Chances are there wasn't an actual woman named Jezebel in leadership in this church. He's using the name Jezebel as a reflection of a well-known woman in Jewish history. She's found in 1 Kings 16 and 1 Kings 19. For the sake of time, we won't go there. But this woman had a profound hatred for the things of God. Do you remember the story? Let's bring one story to illustrate it. One story where when Elijah was, he took on the prophets of Baal. Do you remember that story? It's a fantastic story. He confronted the prophets of Baal because Israel had erected altars to Baal. And he's like, all right, we're going to have the God playoff, okay? It's New Year's Day. The God playoff is going to happen. It's going to be my God versus your God. And we're going to let you go first, okay? We won the coin toss. We're going to defer to you. We're going to let you kick off. And so the prophets of Baal, they built this altar and they sacrificed all the stuff on this altar and they're calling down fire from their God to consume the altar. And they're dancing around and they're making a mockery of themselves the way they're acting. They're cutting themselves up. They're doing all sorts of things to get the attention of their God to come down and to consume this altar with fire. And as you know, nothing happens. Nothing happens. Elijah goes, all right, I got the ball now. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to completely soak this wood on this altar in water. Just completely soak it. Okay, that's not enough. Get some more water on there. Okay, let's get all the water we can find. Let's just dump on there. Let's make this completely soaking wet so it can't catch on fire. And oh, by the way, one of the funniest episodes in all of Scripture, as these prophets of Baal are dancing around their altar, calling for God, calling for their God to come down and do something, Elijah's sitting up. He's totally trolling them. It was awesome. He's like, oh, what's wrong? Is your God asleep? Oh, maybe he stepped aside, which that's a really nice way to say, maybe your God's on the can right now going to the bathroom. He can't hear you. I mean, he was full on mocking them. Hilarious. It's his turn. He loads it up, soaks the wood, and he prays to God. God comes down, lights up the altar, completely consumes it, demonstrating who is God. And then God's people went out and completely slayed the 400 priests of Baal. Wiped them out. Just destroyed them. This Jezebel was so amazing in character that when she saw what happened, instead of going, whoa, we got a problem here, we need to worship that God, she goes, Elijah, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to do everything in my power to kill you. And I'm going to chase you down because you've embarrassed us, you've made us look bad, and I'm going to kill you. That's the character of Jezebel. And so when Jesus refers to this woman, he's saying, whoever this person was that was teaching in this church, who had taken on leadership, her character was equivalent to the Old Testament Jezebel, who is nothing but satanic and evil. And the inward decay and their tolerance for godliness wasn't just the leadership, the person in leadership that they tolerated, but it was what they were teaching. Look back at the text. But this I have against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Is by calling herself a prophetess, what she was most likely doing is that she didn't have anything concrete to appeal to where she could go, hey, look at Scripture. This is what I believe the Bible says. No, as a prophetess, she was claiming that she had special revelation from God. God was giving me a message. And because God is giving me this message, it can't be argued against. It wasn't something that was written down that could be torn apart and go, no, this doesn't matter. She goes, I've got a message from God, and the message I've got from God supersedes anything else that's been given. It's still a common tale that goes throughout religions and cults today. To have a special message from God that completely supersedes anything else that was given. And her teaching was this, worldliness, absolute worldliness. Lead my bondservants so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idol. And the image there isn't just her standing up and going, hey, you know something? It's okay if you do that. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. It's totally okay. No. That would be one thing, and it would be sinful and be wrong. She was at a completely other end where she's like, this isn't just okay. This is what's right and good. This is how you should live. And particularly within the culture there of the guilds and the unions where you had to sacrifice to their idol and participate in their love feast and all the sexual immorality that went along with the worshiping of this idols. She was saying, not that it's okay to do it. She was saying, you need to do this. This is for the good of our town. This is for the good of your unions. And what it came from was what's called Gnostic teaching. See, the Gnostics taught that everything was about the spirit and everything was about knowledge and the body and the flesh. It didn't matter what you did with your body because in the end, your body's going to be destroyed. It's going to decay away. It's going to become nothing. And so it doesn't matter how you live. It has no impact on your spirituality. What it has to do with is what you know and what you believe. And as long as those things are okay, you can live however you want. And so it wasn't that she was just influencing. She was directing people to live completely contrary lives to what God's word would instruct. She was completely opposed, just like the Old Testament Jezebel, she was completely opposed to the revelation of God. And then, here's the crowning blow. There was an absolute refusal to repent. Look at the text. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Folks, let's get this straight. Sin is sin. It's never okay to sin. But as sinners, we sin. Where the rubber really meets the road is when you're confronted with truth and you're given the opportunity to repent and you go, no, I really like this. This, I know that the Bible says this, but this is what I believe God would have me to do. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people go, yeah, I know that's what the Bible says, but God's given me a peace to do this thing, which the Bible would call sin. God, and we don't know how it came about, whether there was apostolic confrontation or there were just people in the church or it was just the fact that there was a Bible there. God had given her an opportunity to repent. Now, just another little freebie here. We got to understand what repentance is. Repentance isn't just stopping something bad, okay? It's not just a cessation of a bad sinful activity. Repentance means to be going one direction and turn and going the other direction. It is movement and it is activity. It's not just stopping. When you have whatever, think about this, and whatever your chiefest of sins are in your life right now, what is it? Don't say it out loud. It's not that you stop doing that, but you start doing the opposite of what's right. Just an illustration here. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20 and following, he says, "You didn't learn. Here's how you learned Christ, if you've heard of him." It says, "In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self." You lay aside what's old, you put on what's new. And just to make sure, and then Paul goes, just to make sure you understand what that means, I'm going to give you some pictures. He says, verse 25, laying aside falsehood, speak truth. Repentance for a liar would be not just stopping lying, but actually speaking truth. Verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Repentance for an angry person was to know how to control your anger so it doesn't become sin and you don't let it fester in overnight. Verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor performing with his own hands what is good so he'll have something to share with the one who has a need. Repentance for a thief would be stop stealing and start giving. Stop stealing, start being helpful. That's the picture of repentance. And so what he was calling Jezebel to do was not just to stop teaching these worldly things, but to stop teaching those and to begin proclaiming what is true. She refused to repent. And she refused, and look back at the text, did not want to repent of her immorality. And in reality, what she was teaching, look at verse 24, the deep things of Satan, as they call them. She wasn't actually saying, here, it's good to follow Satan. But the Gnostics, they claimed this deeper level of knowledge. And what she was proclaiming, that deep level of knowledge, had as its base satanic reality. Again, it's how he's qualifying it. And so his thing was, stop proclaiming these deep things, this deep truth that's opposed to Scripture, that's in keeping with the nature of Satan, and turn your back on what's in the nature of Satan and embrace the goodness, holiness, righteousness of God and proclaim that. Their diligence and service wasn't supported by nor built upon theological vigilance. And here it is, folks. A loving heart not empowered by a biblically sound mind will yield less than Christ-honoring results. Our hearts and our minds have to be joined together. This church was the most loving church, the most diligent church in doing good, but because their mind was not engaged with the truth of God's Word, their ministry had been diminished. And it actually was a ministry that Jesus was going to curse. And that's what you will find if you attend. Unmistakably, there was coming judgment. Look back at the text in Revelation 2. It says, verse 21, I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to you each one of you according to your deeds. Notice the I will. God is going to actively engage in cursing these people. I'm going to do this. And it was going to be dramatic, and it was going to be decisive. And it begins with, interestingly, behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness. Interesting. Do you know how Old Testament Jezebel died? She was thrown from a building. She was thrown from an upper nest. This is found, and this here is found in 2 Kings chapter 9. They threw her out of a building. She hit the ground, and I don't want to say she splattered, but the text suggests that there was blood everywhere. It's the same wording that's used when Jesus says, I will throw her on a bed of sickness. What's going to happen to this person is going to be just as dramatic and decisive as when they threw Jezebel out the window. For her and those who commit adultery with her. Now, question is, were there actually people in the church that were committing adultery, physical, sexual adultery with this person? Based on what she was teaching, it wouldn't be far-fetched. It's possible. It's possible, and in a sense, it may even be likely. But a more important adultery was taking place. It was the fact that they had stepped aside from their faithfulness to their God and Savior to embrace this worldly, satanic knowledge, this worldly, satanic way of living. They had embraced that while they were still maintaining a trust and a faith in God while they served Him. That picture is one of spiritual adultery. Very intent in pursuing this, very intent in pursuing that. And if you want to study on that, and we don't have time in the course of this morning, look up the places in the Old Testament prophets where God calls His people a bunch of harlots. And goes in and gives very, very blush-worthy descriptions of what they were doing on a spiritual level. It's you would go, that can't be. You read it and you're like, what's that mean? Does that mean what I think it means? That's in the Bible? Absolutely. The way God describes the spiritual adultery of His people is blush-worthy. And God wants His people to know exactly what it means when they embrace the things of the world while embracing the reality of a relationship with Him. It's adulterous. And the nature of this judgment is going to be absolutely unmistakable. God will do it so that people will know it's from God. Look at the text. I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches the hearts and minds. Not just Jezebel, but the ones who follow her, who embrace her, who embrace her teaching, they will be dramatically, decisively, and unmistakably judged by God. And why? Why will He do it in such a way that people go, that was God's judgment? It's so for God's glory. For God's glory. And verse 23, and all the churches will know that I am He. And you remember when we talked about, a few months ago, we talked about the Exodus? And we talked about the Exodus, and we talked about the plagues, and we were like, okay, God's people are in Egypt. Wouldn't it just been totally cool and really a powerful picture if God just would have just beamed them up, Scotty, and taking His people and take them over to the promised land and then beam them down, Scotty? Wouldn't that have been awesome? I mean, that would have been so miraculous. How cool would that have been? These are not the children of Israel that you're looking for. You got to go Star Trek and Star Wars, okay? No, what did God do? God says, you're going to stay here, and I'm going to unleash all these plagues on Egypt. And it's going to create some discomfort for you. Yes, Jews, it's going to create some discomfort for you. You're going to witness very decisive, very dramatic, very powerful events that are going to change and influence your mind for the rest of your life. And it's going to be so powerful that years later, and many miles away, a civilization, Jericho, is going to have heard about what I did in Egypt, and they're going to be terrified of us. And as you read through Exodus, like chapter 7 through chapter 14, repeatedly God says, I'm doing these plagues so that Israel will know. I'm doing these plagues so the Egyptians will know. I'm doing these plagues so Pharaoh will know. I'm doing these plagues so the whole world will know I'm God. God was going to unmistakably judge the sin in this church so that people would go, wow. God's serious. He is Lord. Just as the church at Ephesus could not excuse its lack of love and good deeds because of their superior teaching and theology, the church at Thyatira could not excuse its lack of biblical teaching and its resulting worldliness because of its social value and actions. God wants us to know that no good on one hand will offset and excuse and justify sin on this hand. There's no excuse for worldly rebellion and compromising what God's word says simply because you have this good on your account. It doesn't make it okay for you to have this sin in your account. And God says, I'm going to make sure people know that. Well, he ends his letter with encouragement. Look back to the text. Encouragement to the church. Verse 24. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He says, here's the encouragement. Hold fast. Keep doing those good things. Don't quit. Don't use the fact that you're surrounded by this sinful woman and this teaching and this ungodly satanic teaching and people who hold that teaching. Don't use that as a reason to stop doing what you're doing. The first church I served at, A few months before I got hired there as the youth pastor, the church had dismissed the senior pastor because of some pretty serious sin in his life. Some very serious sin in his life. Just to encapsulate a little bit, he had gotten one of the elders' wives who supposedly wasn't able to have kids. He got her pregnant and then stood up on a Sunday morning and said, "We have a miracle. They were never able to have kids, and now she's pregnant and having a kid." Found out it was him. They dismissed him, as they should have. But here's the thing. There were things that that church had been doing that were good things. And when I got hired there and we started talking about continuing certain things, they're like, no. We're not doing that. I'm like, well, why not? What's wrong with that? What do you got? Well, that pastor started that. Okay. I understand. So does that mean because he was sinful and ungodly, does that mean the ministry activity that these wonderful believing people over here are doing, suddenly that's ungodly because he was the one that started it? These people are faithful. They're loving kids. They're loving people. And no, we can't do that anymore. There was even talk that we would not use the same translation of Bible in the services anymore because that was the translation this guy preached from. That is ridiculousness. But it's the temptation to do for the pendulum to swing so far. And Jesus was saying, yeah, this stuff's going to go on, but you hold fast. Keep going. Keep going with what is good. Don't stop. Hold fast and overcome. The issue isn't to quit what's doing what is good, but to overcome the evil that's there. Defeat it. Stand up against it. If you need to repent, repent. And then he gives a great qualifier for us. He says, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds. My deeds. Deeds, works, acts of service that are done in conjunction with the character of Christ. In conjunction with the character of Christ, the purposes of Christ, and the faithfulness of Christ. Make sure that our deeds, the deeds you're doing, are directly in every way from the teaching, from the theological foundation, from the theological philosophy behind the deeds, to the character of how you're doing them. Make sure they're tied to Jesus. Do that. And with it comes the promise of glory and authority. And just for the sake of time, Revelation 20 talks about the millennial kingdom where believers will have been raptured with the church before the tribulation. They'll come down for a 1,000-year reign of Christ and they will rule here on the earth. In Psalm chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 30, and Jeremiah chapter 19, these are basically those authority passages about ruling and authority and so forth are taken from those Old Testament passages. It's that in God's kingdom, when the millennial kingdom begins, the believers of today who are faithful, they will have that authority. The authority that these people in this church wanted to claim over the rest of the body. Don't worry about authority. You'll have your authority. And it says, look what the text says. It's as I have received my authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. The morning star, what is that? Well, in Revelation 22:16, Jesus is called the morning star, but that's probably not a reference to him because that would be a weird way of saying, I will give him me. It just doesn't really work. But in Numbers 24:17, the morning star is that symbol of messianic authority. That one day, faithful believers, they will be given the messianic authority of Jesus, the star, the symbol. Did anybody grow up watching Westerns? Western? Yeah, I love Western. You didn't watch Westerns, man? Clint Eastwood? John Wayne? We need a men's night, man. We watch Lord of the Rings and John Wayne and Clint Eastwood Westerns. Can we do that? Is that all right?
Yes, to the first.
Okay, all right, anyway, whatever. Anyway, it's like, you know, you deputize them, you put the star on them, and when they have the star, they've got this badge, you know that they're backed by the authority of the law. When he says that we're going to give us the morning star, it's we will have that, the authority of Jesus as Messiah placed upon us to be able to rule. It's the blessing of encouragement for us to keep going. So as we close, and worship team, you can come on up. Churches who arise, we need to remember this. Churches who will arise and stand in the end times, knowing what judgment is coming upon sinners. Churches who arise are going to be churches who are not tolerant. Tolerance is a huge thing in our world. We don't have any idea what tolerance means. We've lost the idea for it. But folks, as a church, if we're going to be a church that rises up and is a church that God wants us to be, we cannot be tolerant of that which God's not tolerant of. Churches who arise are driven by sound biblical instruction. That's why we're beginning, and you may have seen it on the Facebook page, you may have seen it on the announcements, we're going to start a process where every month, throughout the year, we're going to be reading the Bible together. I'm not going to put it in a goal that we're going to read through the Bible in a year. I mean, that's a great goal. I don't look down upon it at all. I want us to go a little slower so we can grab onto it. We can ingest it and digest it and process it. And so starting January 1st and going through the 24th of February, we're going to do, the goal is, a chapter a day through 1st and 2nd Samuel. Let's read it together. Let's make a commitment together as a church that we will be in the Word together going through this. Because we've got to be driven by a sound mind with biblical instruction. And in doing so, it will go a long way towards making sure that we are characterized by Christ-like social actions. Because when we leave here, and the way we interact with each other together, they've got to be qualified by good deeds, love, perseverance, faith, serving one another. And then we've got to make sure, if we're going to be a church who rises up, that we live lives of repentance. That we recognize our sin, we allow ourselves to be confronted in our sin, and we humbly repent. We confess to God, and we turn and go away from our sin, embracing what God would have us embrace. We need to be individuals who live lives of repentance. God, I pray. Lord, on the one hand, make us a church like Thyatira, where we are energetic for doing what is good, and persevering and not growing weary in doing good, trusting that as you say in Galatians, that if we don't grow weary in doing good, we'll reap. We'll benefit. You'll provide a harvest and a profit. But God, I pray, God, that we would be so invested in your word that we would never be able to be duped by someone who claims to have special knowledge or a special word from God that doesn't match your word. Jesus, I pray that you would grow us. That a year from now, we'll be able to look back and go, wow, we're not like we were. We've grown in our hearts. We've grown in our attitudes. We've grown in our understanding. We've grown in our ministry. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to rise up. Lord, thank you so much. In your name we pray. Amen.